Wonderful to be with everyone once again this evening. I would like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at this text this evening, and then we'll turn over to Romans chapter 5 in a little while and see a somewhat related text that is also of great importance. I hope the things that I've studied and prepared for this lesson will be a benefit to you and be an encouragement, help us further appreciate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's given many names in Scripture, and He's given many descriptions, and a lot of these are interesting as they pertain to His relationship, and whether it be a parallel, a correlation, a type-anti-type relationship with other Bible characters. For example, we have Isaac as a type of Christ. Abraham would even be a type of Christ in many ways. You see Joseph, he's a type of Christ in many ways. You see it throughout Scripture, those things come up. Some specifically are mentioned, like Moses and like Jonah. Remember, he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and he was spit out just as Christ was in the tomb for 3 days and for three nights, and then he raised from the dead, or for 3 days he was at least. And we see that relationship several times. One of the names given Jesus is found in 1 Corinthians 15:45, and it draws a parallel between him and another Bible character, a type-anti-type relationship. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." He is called the last Adam in a parallel between him and the first man whose name is Adam. What I want to do is consider that this evening, and what we need to do in order to understand that is look at the entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a text I think that is familiar to us, but it is also a topic that can be somewhat confusing, as many have differing views with regard to it and don't fully understand this concept of the resurrection, and even more specifically as Christ being called the last Adam. We know that the particular context of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians has to do with the resurrection, and it is a matter of the bodily resurrection in the end, which will be, as we'll address, universal in nature. Notice verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul, after introducing, he addresses the specific problem. Says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, as he just established, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? The specific problem that he's addressing in Corinth, as we see in verse 33, which is an influence from those who are evil company, perhaps false teachers, is that there are people who think there is no resurrection in the end. It is not a matter of their unbelief in the resurrected Christ, as we just sung about. It is a matter of their unbelief in their own resurrection in the end. The neighbor that was sitting next to them, their resurrection. Those who they don't even know, mankind in general, the universal, general resurrection. That was the problem. Now, here's what Paul does, is he draws that parallel with the resurrection of Christ and shows the inconsistency in their thought that there is no resurrection. Perhaps there were some who converted to Christianity from the Jewish faith who were of the sect of the Sadducees, who we know did not believe in the resurrection. And they brought that into Christianity, using Christ as maybe an exception to that general belief they had. But we're not going to be raised. There is no general resurrection. And the Apostle Paul shows how inconsistent that is with the gospel, shows how dangerous that is and how needed the resurrection is, how closely related it is to our salvation and our hope, and how important it is. It's something we must believe in. It's something which he warned them about, following such false doctrine. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits, he says in verse 33. And so he shows the inconsistencies with this. He doesn't directly address it until verse 12, but by wise strategy, I would suggest to you, he sets them up to show them such an inconsistency. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You're going to be saved by this message. You believed it. You agreed with it. You acted on it. But you won't be saved by it if you believe in vain. What is he talking about? I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is why he jumps ahead to verse 12. If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? He says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Verse 16, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. You understand the necessity that Jesus died for your sins. He was the perfect sacrifice. We needed that. Didn't suffice that these lambs and these goats and these bulls were slaughtered and their blood was shed. You can't be redeemed by that blood, or else there would have been one sacrifice no more, Hebrews 10 says. You know that you needed the sacrifice of Christ. You understand that he was buried, and you know that he had to raise from the dead. That's how he was declared to be the Son of God, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. You agree with all these things. You know they're important, but then you say there is no general resurrection, and you show yourself to be inconsistent in your logic. You can't have one and refuse the other. They go hand in hand. If Christ is risen, then there is a general resurrection. If there is no general resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And so they had to believe in both. And they believed in Christ's resurrection, and rightly so. He begins in verse 5 to say, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. He was seen by Cephas. He was seen by the other apostles, by James. Last of all, he was seen by me. And he says in verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and you believed. You believed the message. And you believed it for good reason. It was valid, and it was valid because of the validation of the message preached by eyewitness testimony and by the miracles which confirmed that message as being from God. So if you believe wholeheartedly that Christ is raised from the dead, then you should believe wholeheartedly that there is a universal resurrection. Note, though, in verse 2, this is the gospel by which you are saved unless you believe in vain. If you go away from this letter being read in this assembly, Paul is suggesting, and you are not convinced that there is a universal resurrection, then you cannot believe that Christ is raised from the dead, and you're still in your sins. He explains in verses 12 through 19. If you want to be saved, you got to believe the whole gospel. You can't just believe some. You can't leave some and take some. It is all or nothing. And so why is it so important that there is a resurrection in the end? A universal resurrection. Christ was raised, so there's a universal resurrection. Paul, why is it such a big deal? Well, first of all, we can see that there are deleterious effects on our soul if we believe false doctrine. Sometimes we think, oh, that's insignificant. It's a fact, but if we don't believe that fact, that's not going to destroy our soul. Notice in verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He said before, if the dead do not rise, verse 32, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if you're not going to be raised from the dead, if this life is it, then live it up. That's all you got. Make the most of this life in the sense of fulfilling your fleshly desires, living it up under the sun, because there is no resurrection. That's the logical conclusion to that. The once saved, always saved doctrine, it does not promote righteousness. It does not promote holiness. It promotes a life lived in immorality and lewdness. That's what Jude said. They turn the grace of God into lewdness. So that's first and foremost. If you don't believe something in the gospel and you believe a perversion of the gospel, it's not going to be harmless. It's going to affect everything, how you live and the things that you believe from there on out. So absolutely, we must believe in the general resurrection. But there are some other points to be made with regard to this. It says, Christ is raised from the dead, verse 20, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for death. Why do we need to understand there's a general resurrection? Why is that so important? Because there's death. Death is not a good thing. Death is a very negative thing. The only time ever that death is maybe considered a good thing was when the Son of God died so that we don't have to die. But that shows in and of itself that death is not good, so that we don't have to die. Those have fallen asleep. They've died. For since by man came death, By man also came the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Here, Paul starts to hit on the relationship between Adam and Christ. He says, in man, everyone dies. And he specifies that. In Adam, all die. In Genesis, the third chapter in verse 22, when God pronounced the judgment and the consequences, at least in part of Adam and Eve's decision to take of the fruit which was forbidden and eat, he excommunicated them from the garden. This is the reason. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Wasn't God's intention that man would live forever if he was going to live according to these lusts, to fulfill his own desires, to rebel against God? You have access to the tree of life as long as you submit to me. You sinned, so now you don't have it anymore, lest he live forever. And by that we understand that we do die. In fact, the whole reason that he would not live forever now that he had no access to the tree of life is because his body that he has inhabited is, as we'll see later, corruptible. It's mortal. That's why men fall asleep. That's why death exists, through the decision of Adam to eat of that forbidden fruit and therefore the excommunication from the garden and access to the tree of life. So we die spiritually, or physically rather, because he decided to sin. He decided to rebel against God. So I want deliverance from that. Death is not a good thing. And this is the assurance that we have. Christ was raised. And so he's the first fruits. That means afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. You know what that tells me also? It rings to my mind Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus spoke to the Sadducees. He says, God said in Exodus 3 that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's not God of the dead. He's God of the living. And that is an indication there's a resurrection. He used necessary implication, and he necessarily inferred. Those who are Christ that is coming, we're Christ, but Christ is not the Savior of the dead. He's a Savior of those who will be saved and live forever. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There needs to be a resurrection because there is death. But secondly, we see in that particular context that there is a need, according to God's eternal purpose and plan, for Christ to be conqueror, for Christ to be victorious in all aspects of life. And this is necessary, the resurrection, that would be accomplished. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be made subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. He sent Christ to conquer, and he's going to send Christ one more time, apart from sin, Hebrews 9 says, for the judgment. But the judgment includes the resurrection, when that last enemy will be destroyed. And I want to emphasize that. Christ overcame death. Christ destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. But he has not conquered death in totality yet. As long as men and women are still dying, Christ has not fully gained that victory. And we see that in the context of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ himself, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He died, and by that destroyed the devil who had the power over death, or the power of death, because he conquered that death. He didn't stay dead. His flesh did not see corruption. He raised from the dead, and because of that, we understand there is a universal resurrection, so we don't have to fear death. That's the bondage there. We're subject to the bondage of the fear of death. We're still subject to death, though. He released us from that fear. We still die. It's in the end when that will ultimately be consummated. There has to be the universal resurrection in order for that to occur. And lastly, with regard to the need for the resurrection, I see in Scripture that the body, in any form, whether spiritual, as we'll talk about, or physical, is a necessity in God's plan to serve him and glorify him. In Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, in verse 6, we read the concept of death. He says, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed," using figurative language for the physical body, "or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." That's death. It's a separation. Spiritual is a separation from God. Physical death is a separation from the spirit in the body. Body goes to the dust. The spirit goes back to God who gave it. But I want us to understand that body serves a purpose. We need a body. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul suggests a reason why. We're not just disembodied spirits floating around on earth. We're given a body. When we die, that body goes to the ground, the spirit goes to God. But the body had a purpose. The body was needed. In discussing this concept of sexual immorality and telling the Corinthians they are to refrain from it, he explains that that's not what the body is for. He says, "Foods are for the stomach, and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. But the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Notice here, "And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power." He's saying the body has a purpose. It serves a purpose. The body is used to glorify the Lord. Romans 6 and verse 13 says, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments for righteousness," or of righteousness, "to God." We serve God and we glorify God in the body. That's what it's given for. It's not given for eating. It's not given for sexual immorality. It's not given for receiving and fulfilling the pleasures of this physical life. It's given a physical body to perform a spiritual service of glorifying God as we fear Him and keep His commandments. What that tells me is that a body is needed. There wouldn't be a resurrection if the body was not needed. God's going to give us a body in the resurrection because that's His eternal plan. We're going to glorify Him in that next body, just like we're doing in this body. It's just that the body will be different, which brings us to our next point. What is the nature of that resurrection? Here's the concept of the Sadducees that plays into this, because this is a rebuttal they might have had toward Paul, which he addresses. Someone will say, "How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" We remember in Matthew chapter 22 that hypothetical situation raised by the Sadducees when they tried to trap Jesus with that question. What about marriage? If a woman has seven different husbands and they all die, what about the resurrection? Whose wife will she be? And here's the thought. The Sadducees thought that doctrine of the resurrection concerned a resurrection to a mortal body. How's that going to happen? How's God going to raise the mortal body which is returning to the dust? What kind of body are they going to be given? Paul calls them foolish ones. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And here he draws a parallel with nature. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. This is not the body you'll be given. In fact, God gave you this body knowing full well that this body is going to die, so that when it dies in the resurrection, there will be a different, as we'll see, better body. You see it in nature. That's God's plan. That's God's design. You see it now. In fact, Jesus understood this. In John chapter 12 and verse 24, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Speaking of his death, and therefore the life spiritually we receive from that. But it's the same logic that plays into this. You sow a seed, it dies. It germinates, it grows, and it's not a seed any longer. It's a plant. He says that's what the resurrection is. Don't be confused about this thought of a resurrection to a mortal body, a thought of this resurrection to the same body. That's not how things work. You sow one thing and you reap something that is different. It's of the same concept. An apple seed becomes an apple tree, but an apple tree is not an apple seed. And we understand that. And this is the point that the Apostle Paul is making. But understand this. God gives it a body as He pleases. The Sadducees thought the resurrection is to a physical body. And Jesus said, "You're mistaken not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." You need to understand that God has the power of raising us to a body which is far greater than the one that we have now. In verse 40, verse 39, I'm jumping ahead of myself, he begins to explain the concept of different bodies. They're not all the same, so we need to understand that it's not necessarily going to be a physical body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of men, another of animals, fish and birds. Also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. Glory of the sun is another, the glory of the moon, glory of the stars, and the star differs from another star in glory. You look at the Grand Canyon and you recognize its beauty. It's radiant. It's a sight to see. And you look at the stars, you recognize their beauty, you recognize their splendor and their glory. It's a sight to see. They're not the same, are they? They differ, but we understand they're both there. They're both bodies. Same thing with regard to the physical matters of creatures on earth. It does not necessitate that this body is going to be the same. And so he applies that. So also is the resurrection of the dead. This body's not the same as the next body. They're different bodies, but this body's not the same. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. You consider, what kind of service would God be performing in raising us up to inhabit this body once again? Throughout all Scripture, we read about the time that we're going to receive relief. We're going to receive comfort. We're going to receive immortality. Why would God raise us up to inhabit this body that suffers, this body that's imperfect, this body that ages and deteriorates from the time you were born until the time of your demise? Why would God raise us up to such a corruptible body? When we even experience a death of a loved one or one that is close to us, we understand that it is sown in dishonor. We don't keep the body around us. We dispose of the body. It returns to the dust. We do it in a proper manner. Every culture understands that. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in honor. It's raised in glory. It's going to be different. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And this is where the type-antitype relationship with Adam and Christ comes in. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's a description, a way of putting the natural body and the spiritual body. That quote is from Genesis, the second chapter, in the seventh verse. And the Apostle Paul, in explanation of this point, adds first and adds Adam. Genesis 2 and verse 7 says that the man became a living being. He says the first man, Adam, became a living being, to draw that parallel with the last Adam, who is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. You know, a lot of times we look at that verse in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and think that when God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life and man became a living being, that that was the image of God facet of our nature. I don't think that that's the case. When God said, let us make man in our image, there's the image of God, nature. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24, the exact same Hebrew words are used to describe the animals. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. That word living and creature is the same exact Hebrew as living being. When we think about, he breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. Genesis 6 and verse 17, when God is describing what's going to happen in the days of Noah, he told Noah, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Not just human beings, but all the cattle, all the animals, all of those things which have the breath of life in them. The context in 1 Corinthians 15 is that there is a natural body. He became a living being. There is a spiritual body. Christ became a life-giving spirit. When Christ ascended to heaven, he did not resume with his physical form, but he is in a glorious form, and he'll appear in that form to us in the end. And that's why we look forward to it. It's not like this corruptible body. It's so much better. But you know what? We've got to be patient about it. It is going to be given to us. It's going to be wonderful, but the natural comes first. Verse 46, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We studied this morning about the fact that we'll be conformed to the image of Christ. It'll be consummated in eternity in the end, at the judgment. We've got to be patient toward that end. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. We live in an instant society. We've got microwaves, heats up our dinner pretty quick. We got fast food, get our dinner pretty quick. All I can think about is food, apparently. There's so many instantaneous things that are enjoyments that we have, but this is not one of them. The Apostle Paul says, it's going to be so great. It's not like what you have now. You're going to be upgraded. And it's going to happen. You live now in this physical form. That means you're going to live then in the spiritual form that's far greater. But you got to be patient. The spiritual does not come first. Just like the apple tree does not come first. The apple seed comes first. You got to be patient. You got to wait for it. And it's going to be worth it. But notice there again, final need for the spiritual body. Not a physical body. It's not going to be a physical body. You need a spiritual one. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We think about heaven as a glorious place. It is incorruptible. It is perfect. It is flawless. It is immaculate. And then we come with the thought that this resurrection will be physical. Paul says, no, you can't get to heaven with flesh and blood. It's a spiritual realm. You need a spiritual body. And so those who do not fall asleep, I'll tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get to heaven with flesh and blood, so you need the spiritual body in the resurrection. Also, Christ cannot be victorious over death if the mortal body continues, because it's mortal. When you're given an immortal body, mortality rate goes down to zero. It's necessary. And so you have that relationship between Adam and Christ, who is called the last Adam. Thanks be to God that Christ was raised from the dead, because I don't want to be in this body for eternity. And that's impossible. It is corruptible. It is mortal, but He has promised us, He has assured us, it is an absolute fact, just a matter of time, because you're of the dust, you definitely will be of the spiritual man, that is Christ, with regard to His spiritual body. I want us to consider, though, that this resurrection, as Paul exhibits here in 1 Corinthians 15, is universal. In Acts 24 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul, in defense of himself before the Jews, said, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Not just the just. He's writing to Christians in 1 Corinthians 15, but all the facts pertain to both the just and the unjust. Hell is a spiritual place just as much as heaven is a spiritual place, and flesh and blood cannot go to hell any more than flesh and blood can go to heaven. You're given a spiritual body. Individuals think that hell is a matter of total annihilation, that you cease to exist. No, because God is powerful enough to give you a body that burns and burns and burns and burns and never stops burning. Just like He's powerful enough to give you a body that will inherit the kingdom of heaven and it will never grow old. It will never corrupt. You'll be enjoying that for eternity. It's universal. Jesus said in John 5 and verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Christians look forward to the resurrection because of everything we just read in 1 Corinthians 15. What we try to avoid is the resurrection of condemnation. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 that he wants to attain to the resurrection. Philippians 3, rather. You attain to the resurrection, not in the sense that you've earned the resurrection, you've done something that has given you the resurrection, where if you didn't do it, you wouldn't have received the resurrection, because the resurrection is universal. He's talking about, I want to attain to the resurrection of life. I don't want the resurrection of condemnation. I wanted the resurrection of life. And so what I want to do is look to Romans chapter 5 to see another parallel drawn between Adam and Christ, which is of great importance as well. Because all will be raised in the end because Christ was raised. But not all will be raised to life. Most will be raised to condemnation. But it won't be a matter of God leaving them without the sufficient things to get them to that resurrection of life. Because just as Christ assured the physical body would be raised to an incorruptible body because of his resurrection, so he assured that those who follow his example and accept his gift will receive the spiritual life and therefore be raised to life. Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 through the end of the chapter is where we're going to look for a brief moment. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin." A lot of individuals will look at this particular section of Scripture and think that it's talking about the same thing as 1 Corinthians 15. Death spread to all men because of one man's sin. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. If death reigns from Adam to Moses because of his sin, it must be the physical death it's talking about, because it's a direct result of his sin. That's not the case. He says that death spread to all men because all sin. I think one important point to understand this passage and really appreciate the parallel that's being drawn here between Adam and Christ is to look at that word reign, which is found in 14, 17, and 21, those verses of this text. Vine says that this is an ingressive verb stressing the point of entrance. And so you have David, who had reigned for eternity on his throne, God promised, and he is now. But it's not that David's on a physical throne, it's that the kingdom, which is of the lineage of David, started with David. Christ is on the Davidic throne now, and he will be for eternity. And so it stresses the point of entrance. This death reigns from Adam to Moses because all of sin, but it reigns from Adam to Moses and even till today because Adam was the first one to do it. He was the first one to sin in that way. He was the first one to die, and he introduced that death to the world. Notice in verse 13, "Till the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." That must mean that there had to be a law during that time. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." But they did sin, didn't they? Said they didn't sin according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, but he did say that all sinned. That's why all die spiritually. I want us to consider the consequences of that. Verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men." And verse 19, in the first part, it says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." What he is saying is that this man, he decided to disobey God's law. Because he disobeyed God's law, he died spiritually. That was an introduction to mankind of sin and of spiritual death, because it didn't exist before then. He had life spiritually, and when that law came and he decided not to obey it, he died spiritually. He was the first one. All who follow that example receive the same condemnation, receive the same judgment, die in the same way. But here's the hope that we have. Here is the gift that has been given to us. Here's the positive aspect of this, because as 14 says, Adam was a type of him who was to come. He was a type of Christ. I want us to understand that concept of type, anti-type. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we read that there is an anti-type which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism was the anti-type of Noah and his family being saved through water. Now, I want us to picture this. Noah and his family were saved through water because they got into the boat, which was buoyant. The water was going to destroy the world. They got into the boat, and the same water that destroyed the world saved Noah and his family because it lifted them up above the water. And so you got the anti-type of Christ, or the anti-type of baptism now. And what baptism is, it's not the exact same, it's an impression of that. That's what type, anti-type is. You got a pen, and you make the mark, or you've got a stamp. It's the negative. You make the stamp. It's not the exact same. It's the reverse of it. It's the inverse of it, but it's related. So you've got baptism. You're not above the water. You're buried in water, and that saves you. You're saved in water. Noah was saved in water. Baptism is the antitype. Now, with this particular text, Adam is the type of him who was to come. What did Adam do? Adam was given a command of God. Adam decided to disobey that command, and it had a dire consequence. He died spiritually that day. His soul was condemned. He received the condemnation. And as many as follow that, they die as well. Christ came and was perfect. He obeyed. He lived a righteous life. And in fact, he had one particular point in his life, which was the pinnacle of his life. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross, Philippians 2 and verse 8. And because of that, he provided life for all who would come into contact with his blood, but also an example to follow so that they would receive life just as he was made alive in the Spirit. We studied that last Sunday. And so you've got kind of the inverse of Adam. You've got kind of the opposite. It's the flip side of the coin. And thanks be to God that there is a flip side to the coin, or else we have no hope. I want to emphasize that even more as we continue in this text about how much greater that is in Christ's gift and his example and in his success when he came to this earth and fulfilling God's will is so much greater than the negative that Adam performed. The free gift is not like the offense, verse 15. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. He explains this further. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. This is why. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. When Adam sinned, it only took one, and he was dead spiritually. And as many as has followed that example, they sin once, and that sin is enough to condemn them to eternal death, spiritual death, and hellfire and brimstone. It's just one. They followed the one example. They sinned one time. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've sinned more than once, but the one sin was enough to send us to hell for eternity, to kill us spiritually. But then you got the flip side of this, that Christ died for many offenses. He didn't just die for Adam in his one sin, but Adam in the sin after his one sin, and the third sin and the fourth sin. He didn't just die for Adam's sin, he died for Eve's sin. He didn't just die for their sins, he died for Cain's sin when he murdered Abel. He died for any sins that Abel committed. He died for my sin, he died for your sin. How much greater, more powerful is that than Adam's one sin and the example men follow? And it had to be that. And that further introduces that point that it's not a matter of inheriting Adam's sin, it's a matter of us following his example. He produced an example of disobedience to God and the consequences that would follow, and because of that, death reigns from Adam throughout life. You might have noticed verse 13 through 17 is a parenthetical statement. It's very helpful to understand this passage and the things that are being drawn as a parallel between Adam and Christ if we just read verse 12 and then read verses 18 and 19. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, and this is why, because all sin. Same concept has to be on the side of Christ. We don't inherit Adam's sin, we don't inherit Christ's righteousness. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Why? Because all sin, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, singular, not his whole life, a righteous act, his death on the cross, which provides the perfect sacrifice to wash away our sins. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Why? As they follow his example of disobedience. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Why? Twofold. Because his act of obedience was the sacrifice necessary for our forgiveness of sins. And two, it was the example for us to follow. He obeyed God. He cried out, Abba, Father, in the garden, and he submitted to his Father's will. Romans, the fifth chapter, in verses 1 and 2, explain this. After giving Abraham as an example of faith and being justified by that, therefore we have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. What's the grace? The gift of Jesus' sacrifice, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so here's the idea. Everyone's going to be raised in the end. That's why. That's because Christ overcame death. He was raised. His flesh and blood did not see corruption. He awoke in Abraham's bosom in paradise. He didn't stay in the Hadean realm. He was raised the third day. Because of that, he's the last Adam. He is the life-giving spirit. He is the first fruits of all. All will be raised. But there are two sides to the resurrection. You'll be raised to life, or you'll be raised to condemnation. And therein lies the second parallel. Adam sinned. He disobeyed God. Condemned. Died spiritually. Christ obeyed God and was alive spiritually, but also in that obedience, even to the death of the cross, he provided you a way out of that death. You died because you sinned. But you've got to obey him, just like he obeyed the Father. And we extend that invitation to you this evening. Christ gave us an example to follow, and he's at the right hand of the throne of God, justified, comforted, and he's in glory to this day and will be for eternity. And just like he is, because he submitted, he was perfect, but we can have that justification through his blood, even though we have sinned. But we've got to submit in faith. We've got to obey the gospel. We've got to continually be faithful to God. And that invitation is extended to you this evening. You can rise up and walk in newness of life, leaving this place tonight, if you are willing to submit to the baptism for the remission of your sins and commit your life to Christ, so that when you are raised inevitably, it's a raising to life and not to condemnation. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.